the love of Christ. By way of review, we began, you remember, by focusing attention upon the character of our Lord, Jesus Christ. How wonderful, how amazing, how lovely in every respect he is. How powerful. What a wonderful Lord he is, whose disciples we are. And then last night we were thinking about the death of this Lord, the death of the King himself, and about how by pouring out his life on the cross, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood, he made himself available to us. And as he said it, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you." But the only way we can eat bread is without reservation. We do not reserve certain parts of our lives to ourselves. It's without reservation that we receive him. But he didn't say, "I want all your life," without giving us also some instructions. And so the latter part of the evening, last evening, we were talking about his book of instructions as his syllabus for our life of discipleship. And at the outset this evening, I'd hasten to point out to you that the difference between Christianity and the other great religions of the world is simply in this fact that Jesus Christ was not teaching when he taught, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, he was not teaching so much what men were to do as he was teaching what he would do in them, what he had already done for them, and what he would do through them. The other religions teach, Hinduism and Mohammedanism, and the other great religions of the world are teaching what you are to do, that you are to follow as little disciples. This is the step you're to take, this is the thing you're to do, this is the thing you're to do, what you are to do. Jesus Christ is also teaching in John 13, 14, 15, 16. Jesus is teaching through those chapters. But his teaching is not so much what we are to do as it is what he has already done for us and what he wants to keep on doing in us and what he'll do through us. And that's the great difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world. Each evening, too, I want to tie in the Old Testament with the message. Because the Old Testament, I'm sorry to say, is such a forgotten book anymore. This evening we're thinking about the love of Jesus Christ. This is the what the old fathers used to call the primum mobile of discipleship. The prime mover, the thing that begins before everything else. The thing that starts the ball rolling. This love is the key factor to getting the most out of life. And it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to ask that you turn with me to that for a few moments. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. That we have God's record of men who tried to get the most out of life by some other means. And this is the introduction this evening. I don't want you to think that it's the full answer, but it's the introduction. It's the beginning here. In the book of Ecclesiastes, God's book dealing with those people who try to get the most out of life by some other means. And it's a book that's very often misunderstood. If you notice, as we begin reading there in verses 1 and 2, I'll wait until the pages quit whispering. Go ahead. The last person to find the place, hold up your hand or your book. All right. The book of Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, then comes Ecclesiastes. The book of the Koheleth, the preacher. Notice who it was. Incidentally, tell me who this was in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, who was also king in Jerusalem. Which son of David was also king in Jerusalem and a preacher?
Solomon.
Sure. This is the way we reason into this. And here's the cue. Here's the verse here. Verse 2 is repeated over and over again. "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man for all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" And it's that vanity of vanities that get people, and every once in a while someone says, "Well, that's the most discouraging book in the whole Bible. I don't want anything to do with it. Where do you get anything about love in it?" Well, we will before we're finished. But I do believe it's one of the most misunderstood books in the whole Bible. Vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, saith the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vaporing, or a vapor. A striving after wind, he puts it a little bit further on down here. You know how a wind is? You don't see anything. It's gone. That's the way the preacher feels at the end of the service very often. Where'd the words go? Well, unless they show up in the lives of people, unless the Holy Spirit uses them to cause action in the lives of the people, they are just so much a vaporing, a striving after wind. Well, the key words to this come down there in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And all we can do is scratch the surface on this book this evening, but when you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, watch for those three words, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. We were all under the sun this afternoon. But what this means is cutting out everything that's over the sun, cutting God out, sticking strictly to those things which we can see and feel and measure and know by empirical formula. And this is the record of Solomon, and I'd like you to think of him as an old man, an Oriental monarch with a long white beard, and he's sitting there after years and years of life and having seen so much of life, and as a wise man, he'd asked God for wisdom, and God had given him wisdom. And he'd seen life all over the world. He'd seen life. And now he's writing upon his reflections. And I don't know whether there were more people than one. I very often think there were many people involved in this. But be that as it may, let's imagine Solomon sitting here this evening, and he's inviting one man after another to come in and throw down his philosophy for getting the most out of life down on the table. And Solomon says, we'll examine it. The first man who comes in states his piece there in the first 11 verses. Let me read down through them and see if you can find out what philosophy of life this is that's being described there. One generation passeth away, beginning in verse 4. This man is saying, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth toward the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. What philosophy of life is that? He's talking about the wind. He's talking about the rain. He's talking about the sun. What do we call these things? He's saying that the sun gets up in the morning over there, and it slides over here, and it goes down in the evening. Then it comes up in the morning. It starts over again. It comes down in the evening. And the rain, it falls down. It runs down into the sea. It evaporates. It goes back up. It comes down and starts over again. And the wind, we know that our wind currents, aerologically speaking, our aerologists tell us that there are north-south currents and east-west currents, and it goes north and then turns around and comes back and again. What philosophy of life is this? Anyone hazard a guess? Nature? This comes close to it. What? Materialism, right. Absolutely right. Right on the button. This is the philosophy of the materialist. And the man who sticks strictly under the sun, he says the only things that are really worthwhile in life are those things that I can see, measure, feel, and know by empirical formula. But then as he begins looking at these things which he can see, measure, feel, and know by empirical formula, he says they're a lot better off than man. Because the rain, it gets to start over again. The water gets to start over again. The sun gets to start over again. And the wind currents get to start over again, but man doesn't. Man lives his life, he goes 6 feet under, and that's the end of it. And you say, oh, no, it's not, he has a soul. But this man has ruled that out. He says, I'm going to get the most out of life by sticking strictly under the sun, ruling God out. And the possibility of any existence after life is ruled out thereby. And if we stick strictly under the sun, ruling God out, ruling every existence over the sun out, then these material things do have a head start upon man. And their future looks much brighter than man's, that's true. You know the little poem that Tennyson wrote called The Brook, in which the sassy little brook looks up at man and says, man may go, and man may come, and man may go, but I go on forever. And you've seen, perhaps, we used to have the old home places. And one generation after another, the family would sit here on the edge of the stream. And this generation would die, and that generation would die, and the next one would die, but the stream went on forever. Even before John came, the gully was out here. And after John has left, the gully will be out here. And if it weren't for going over the sun, the gully would have it all over John. And so Solomon says, well, insofar as this philosophy of materialism is concerned, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's a striving after wind. It's not use. It's not worth it. I can't get the most out of life by insisting that the only things in life that are worthwhile are those which I can see, feel, measure, and know by empirical formula, that which I can get my hands on. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, has a beautiful representation of this, where he shows this busload of people going up to heaven, and they get there and step out on the grass of heaven. And the grass comes right up through their feet. And one of these people walks over to the river to try to get his feet wet, and the river slides right out from under him, and he goes down on it just the way a shadow would. And he tries to pick up one of the apples, and he can't lift it any more than a shadow can lift a real apple. And C.S. Lewis' point is simply this, that the stuff that we feel here on earth and think is so permanent is not really compared to the stuff of heaven. This physical stuff on earth is merely shadow. But if you rule out everything that's over the sun, then you do come to this very, very pessimistic attitude. And this is why we have so much dead-end philosophy in our colleges and universities today. And watch this too. Did you ever think of the subject matter of much of our hootenanny songs? How dead-ended it is. Now, we love to sing hootenanny songs, but I think we have to be aware of these influences when we see them. You rule out that which is over the sun, and you come to a vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. I can't get the most out of life out of this man's philosophy. He goes on to the next one. Beginning over there in verse 16, perhaps it begins before that. But in verse 16 it comes to a head, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, I don't know, are there any students here? We better be careful at this point. The longer you study. This is the philosophy of the professional student. The one who thinks, I can get the most out of life by study, study, study. And he goes from one school to another, to another, to another, going on and on and on in study. I sat down in a Sigma Chi house one evening beside a business administration major, and he was just finishing his senior year. And he said, I'm going on to get my master's degree. I'm going to stay here just as long as I can because I don't want to get out in that old, cold world. And he didn't think of this at that time as being a defeat mechanism. But they have what they call educational bums, which go from one university to the other. They're graduate students. And they go from one university to the other, traveling, afraid really to get out into contact with the world. And this man comes to the conclusion that giving his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, the brain of the genius and the brain of the moron yield precisely the same amount of dust. at the instant of death. And unless this study is related to that which is over the sun, of course this man was studying without taking anything over the sun into consideration. And his graduate study program was in no way related to his profession of faith. I was talking a few years ago with a girl who had done excellent work in her field in biochemistry. And yet, she had gone on after her doctorate in biochemistry. And she wasn't quite sure why she was going on to do graduate study, except that this seemed to be the thing to do. She was a Christian girl. And when she came up to the place of taking her orals for her doctorate, they said to her, in spite of the fact that her grades were excellent and her research up to that point had been very, very good, they said to her, "But you seem to have a divided loyalty, and you do not have the devotion to the subject that's demanded of a doctoral student." And they washed her out. And she said, "Why?" And I said, "But could you not see a relationship between your profession and your profession of faith?" And she said, "No, she really couldn't. As a doctor microbiology, she didn't see how this could be related to her profession of faith, her service to Jesus Christ." And I'm convinced that this was why they had to wash her out. If she could have seen that it was Jesus Christ that was driving her on into this study, then there would have been all the added incentive necessary to drive her right straight on through, and there had been real devotion to her study. But because she couldn't see a relationship between her profession and her profession of faith, even those who had no knowledge of Christian devotion and ministry realized that there was a division here and that she was unqualified to go on with her work because of it. And today she's very happy in Christian ministry, very happy. Some of you may know her. And she's forgotten about her graduate study. And this is not true for all people, because I believe that Jesus Christ sends some on in. But whenever a man goes into more study, he must see a relationship between what he's studying under the sun and all that is over the sun. His profession and his profession of faith. And Solomon comes to the conclusion that unless we take that which is over the sun into consideration, we really can't get the most out of life through study. Going on in the next one, chapter 2, another man walks into the room and throws his philosophy down there on the table, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's see if you can tell me what philosophy this is as we go along. "I said in mine heart, go to now." That's a favorite phrase, go to now. "I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure." And then he states his conclusion, "Behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" And then he tells us what he did. "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom." Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. "And to lay hold on folly, till I might see that which was good for the sons of men, which they would do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted me trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle." That would be cows or cattle, oxen, and small cattle would be sheep. "Above all that were in Jerusalem before me, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Now this must have been Solomon, I think, here, and yet sometimes I wish it weren't. But he says in verse 10, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not mine heart from joy, for my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Any idea what philosophy of life was this? Hedonism, all right. Anybody else have another one? Eat, drink, and be merry. What's the classical name for this? Epicurean. How about it? The man who says, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. Let's hoop it up. Let's have a good time." And this man really did. Look what all he did there. He says, I give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. He didn't plunge in and get drunk. He anticipated the person who says, now I won't get drunk. I'll just drink enough to feel good. He anticipated this. And then he came to the conclusion that he couldn't get the most out of life by doing that. And he went ahead to say, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards and planted in them all. And he even had a nursery there, trees that brought forth other little trees so that he could plant them himself. He had his own floor shows. He had everything that you can imagine down there. And he got the silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings. Did you see that article written by the multimillionaire, one of the wealthiest men in the world today? And he was lamenting this fact that there's so little difference between millionaires and other people today. Other people can have almost everything that a millionaire can have. He said, with the possible exception of some art treasures. And so he'd gone after these art treasures all over the world, these great paintings and a few other things like this. Peculiar treasure of kings. Well, Solomon anticipated him by quite a few years. This book isn't out of order. It isn't out of time. But he comes to the conclusion that he can't get the most out of life. The man that dies, he says, well, at least I had a good time. Just before he dies. What utter futility and worthlessness trying to get the most out of life by having a good time. A social good time. He had swimming pools and fishing pools and boating pools and the trees that were there and the entertainments and the servants. And the wealth of Solomon, of course, was a tremendous thing. 420 talents of Ophir gold and 666 talents of Queen of Sheba's gold and 200 targets and 300 shields and one throne of gold and ivory and silver and jewels in one shipment. We have the record of one shipment that was sent to Solomon right out of God's book. And all this was in one shipment. Not too much that couldn't be done. He made his own rules. He had his own key. He made his own speed laws. He was the king. He's anticipated every possibility insofar as the so-called having a good time is concerned. And he says, so long as you keep this under the sun, it can't be. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The playboy, he doesn't get. And then in verse 12 over there of chapter 2, he turns himself around to review these two things that he's just considered. Verse 2, chapter 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. I've been in the sun too long. And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. What's that one event? Death. And then you've got to face what's over the sun. He says, I can't get it there. I can't get it there. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he's writing his will. Yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. The man who works and strives and saves and scrimps and sacrifices in order to leave it to someone else. And then on his deathbed, he suddenly realizes he doesn't know whether the people he's leaving it to, even if they're his own children, what they're going to do with it, whether they use it wisely or not. He can't get the most out of life by remaining under the sun, even by trying to pass it on to the next generation. In verse 24, what do we have here as a philosophy? It's just sort of a capsule one. You tell me in verse 24, what philosophy of life does this come from? What do we call this man today? Verse 24. The what? The what? Pacifist. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 24. There's a name for it. You see it every time you go in the grocery store. Appetite, all right. What's the name for the man with a professional appetite who really caters to it? Gourmet or a glutton. This is the philosophy of the man who says, I'm going to get the most out of life by eating. And Solomon says, well, you can't quite stick under the sun and get the most out of life by eating, because the stuff that you eat comes from a source that is over the sun. You have to take God into consideration there. Chapter 3, we have another man who walks in and throws his philosophy of life down on the table. To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to, and so on. What philosophy of life is this? What man is based, has his whole life based upon the time, the right time? The which?
Fatalism.
Fatalism? Well, he probably would object to this being fatalism. The what? The Stoic? He may be a Stoic. But what man is there that has to watch for the right time for everything that he does? You see him every day when you go downtown Colorado Springs. You may see some of those men right here tonight. And it's not always bad, because if they take into consideration that which is over the sun, that's fine. Opportunist? Yes, this comes at it. What's a good opportunist? Just a plain old businessman. Businessman, an industrialist. He says, I'm going to get the most out of life, this man says, if he insists on remaining under the sun, by working. I'll work my way up in the business world. I'll work 8, 10, 12, 16 hours a day. I'll deserve everything I get. I'm a self-made man. I'll make myself. And he slaves away at it, and he makes his fortune. Does he make it himself, though? This is the question Solomon comes to down here. And Solomon answers that very simply by saying, no, if he tries to remain under the sun, he's fooling himself. So long as he tries to remain under the sun, he can't. He's not a self-made man. There isn't any such thing as a self-made man. Let's take Andrew Carnegie, for example, for a moment. He was reared outside Edinburgh, Scotland, a little coal town there. He came over to the United States and started work as a Western Union telegraph boy with only a few cents in his pocket. But he happened to be here at just the right time, and he began investing in iron and steel. And he rode the crest of that wave, and he went right straight on through to the point of his death. And there on his deathbed, he offered his physician $1 million in cold cash if that man could keep him alive for a few more months, because he'd made certain investments and his entire fortune would have doubled or tripled or increased by some tremendous amount if he could have only remained alive just that much longer. But he couldn't, and he didn't. Imagine yourself that physician. And here's the point. If Andrew Carnegie had been born a few years earlier, the inventions that made possible his spectacular rise in industry wouldn't have been there. If he'd been born a few years later, someone else would have seized them first. A time to be born, though, and a time to die, and he didn't determine those times. And let's bring it down a little more practically. You ask any good salesman as he starts out the door in the morning, and a little turn of events can change his attitude. And how tremendously important that attitude is insofar as his sales appeal is concerned. There is no such thing, Solomon's saying here, as a self-made man. It's true, we have to catch the market at the right instant, a time to sell, a time to buy. It's true, it's true, it's true. But who is it that determines those times? They're not determined by the man who sticks strictly under the sun. Those times are determined from over the sun. There is no such thing as a self-made man. You can't get the most out of life by remaining under the sun, even in business, particularly not in business. In chapter 4, we have the society man, the man who tries to get the most out of life by his social relationships. Let's skip that and go on. All I'm doing here is just to scratch the surface and prick your curiosity, desiring that you would go on and study into these more deeply, showing you how the book as a whole goes. These are people whom God has said were trying to get the most out of life in all these different areas by remaining under the sun. In chapter 5, however, we have the religionist, the man who tries to get the most out of life by religion. And Solomon, you see, was in a position to see these people and know them. Of all the people in the world, this man in this particular city, in connection with this particular nation of people, where God had shown them how to worship, and year after year, as he sat there in the temple, he could see these people coming in to worship, and to worship, and to worship. And surely, if men could get the most out of life via religion, he would have been able to see it. But look what he says in chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And here's what he's getting at here. He saw these people coming forward year after year after year into the temple and saying all kinds of things, but there was a mere empty form of religion there. They were trying to get the most out of life via professional religion, in quotes. And Solomon says, you're just adding to your misery. And he goes on to say, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. It's a striving after wind. You can't get the most out of the form of religion. You're just adding another burden to the burden you already have. The professional religionist cannot get the most out of life. He remains under the sun. His mind clicks off when he comes in and sits down in the service. He doesn't sing with thinking. He doesn't pray with thinking. He doesn't think through when the minister is speaking or the words being read. He's not really participating. There's a form, a hollow form there. And Solomon says, you can't get the most out of life that way either. That too is remaining under the sun, although it's doing it in the very name of religion. And it's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the Old Testament as well as the New Testament never ends in a description of things like this without giving us God's answer. All these other men, and there's so many others of them in here that you'll also want to read into and find for yourselves in your own study of the book as a whole. Look at the book as a whole, and remember those three words, under the sun. All these other men have tried to get the most out of life by remaining under the sun. But now, over in chapter 11, Solomon finally comes to the place of giving us God's formula for getting the most out of life. And he does it in true Oriental fashion, in the form of three proverbs that are there in chapter 11. The first proverb, verses 1 and 2. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Cast thy bread upon the waters. This is the essence, really, of that parable. What happens to bread when you throw it on water? It gets soggy. Can you get that slice of bread back and butter it and eat it? Or can you get more from that bread that you put on there? No. It disintegrates. It disappears. This represents, to the Oriental mind particularly, and as we understand the parable, the kind of giving that does not expect any results. The kind of giving that is absolutely selfless. Giving without expecting to get back. What is it that prompts that kind of giving in one word?
Love.
Love. Right. Love. And that's the essence of the first part of Solomon's formula for getting the most out of life. The formula God gave to Solomon. The second parable is down there in verse 6 of that same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 6. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. The sowing of seed. What does this represent in the Old and in the New Testament? What act does this represent? Those of you who come from the farm will probably recognize this right off the bat. What act or what quality? The sowing of seed every year. The farmer goes out there, He spends his gasoline, he spends his fertilizer, he spends his time, he spends his seed, and that seed costs money. That seed costs money. What is it?
Faith.
Absolutely right. It's a thing we take for granted, but there's no better demonstration of faith And it happens every year and will happen as long as people are on the face of this earth, that men sow and they expect more than they sow. They really expect it. And it's a real attitude of faith. And that's the second key in Solomon's formula for getting the most out of life, the formula God gave to Solomon. All right, what's the first one?
Love.
And the second one?
Faith.
Don't say what the third one is until we've read it. But you may be going ahead to guess. Verse 9 of the 11th chapter. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let me read this two different ways. This is the way it's usually read, and then I'll explain why I don't like to read it that way. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Real threat. Real threat. Let's read it the other way. Do you notice the word but that's in there, but know thou? In Hebrew, that's a wav home. And over again in the Old Testament, it's translated and instead of but. And is just as good a translation for it as but. And so we'll read it with and then I'll make another explanation as to why I think this is right here. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, and know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And judgment was not a thing that the Hebrew dreaded. The good Hebrew didn't, the bad Hebrew did. But the good Hebrew longed to be united with Father Abraham, back in the bosom of Abraham. He looked forward to this. This is a thing he really longed for. And so God directed Solomon to say to these young men, all right, those of you who have this kind of love, and those of you who have this kind of faith, you go ahead and what? Hope. You have every reason to hope. A man's a cheerful idiot if he doesn't have anything to hope for. And this is the, in some ways, the object of the love and the faith of the Christian, the hope of heaven. The hope, those things we yet look forward to in his presence. What order did Paul put these same three things in? Love, faith, and hope. What was Paul's order? Does anyone remember? Faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these?
Love.
Charity. Paul had them in a little different order, but he came to the same conclusion. Faith, hope, and charity. These three. Solomon began with love. Then came faith. Then came hope. Love, though, was the key. Love's the thing that we're interested in this evening. There's another book of the Bible that I think was written particularly to give us the practical application for this book of for this subject of love. And that's the book of Philippians. And I'd like to ask now that we turn over to the New Testament. To the book of Philippians. This is a book, again, that Paul was writing. He was writing to people that he loved in Christ. He had gone to Philippi, you remember, and there the church had been begun. He had loved those people with a very precious love. They had asked him to go over into Philippi, to come over into Macedonia and to help. And Philippi was a chief city. It was in a new region. It was a very strategic location. And Paul went out there and sat down that first day and began to preach to Lydia and to the others. And the church in Philippi grew. And Paul came to love those people. In the first chapter, in the third verse, look what Paul says about these people to whom he's writing. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He loved those people. They were in his heart. He prayed for them. He thought about them. And now he's writing to them a message having to do with this key to getting the most out of life. This whole subject of love. And his desire is that they should grow In verse 28, he warns them that there are certain adversaries, certain problems standing in their way, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. He knew they had adverse conditions there. He also warns them that they had problems from within, that there were certain strivings going on within. And this message that he's writing to them is designed on this particular subject not only to help them resist those oppressions that come from without, but also those dissensions which were likely to arise from within. And at the same time to go ahead and get the job done. And because all these things were factors, the necessity for their moving ahead in their Christian life and ministry, mission, the necessity for the resisting opposition from without, and the necessity for their solving problems of dissension from within. Because this was on his heart and mind, he wrote to them on this subject of love. And his particular prayer for them is that they would stand fast in one spirit in verse 27, chapter 1, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again in chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Sometime go through the book of Philippians and see how many times you find in it the word mind. Be of one mind in one spirit in verse 27. Again in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again he mentions this word mind. And in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or in vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Over and over again, his prayer for them and his desire is that they should be of one mind. And that that mind should be such that they would be growing and that they would be resisting oppression from without. In chapter 4, in verse 2, look over there particularly, he's talking to two of the girls. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know why he picked these two out particularly. We'll speculate about that in a little bit. But this word mind, I believe, is a key to this particular book. And the question then comes up, well, whose mind shall we have? And Paul says, well, we're not going to have your mind or my mind or anyone else's mind. We're going to focus upon the mind of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he comes to the very subject itself. And this is the core, it seems to me, of the entire book. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. If I were to ask you today, What the first word is that comes into your mind when I say the word God? What would be the first word?
Love.
Love. What, anybody else have another one?
Christ.
Christ, yes. I'm thinking of adjectives or attributes now. Love would be one.
Faithful.
Faithfulness, yes. Another one?
Mercy.
Mercy, another one?
Lord. Almighty.
Power, yes. Another one?
Sufficiency.
What?
Sufficiency,
good.
All-knowing.
All right.
Righteous.
Good. Now, let me make this observation suggestion. If you find that you're thinking the same word about God when you try this out on yourself a year from now that you're thinking now, then you probably better begin checking your study of the Word. Because from year to year to year, your mind should shift and change. I don't mean that it's one instead of the other. But I mean that if you're growing in your knowledge and understanding of God, it will change from year to year. And there's a good way of keeping a check on yourself. I can remember when for me it was power. Another time it was love. I've been studying the compassion of Christ. And to me, God represented love. That was just the long and the short of it. For another time it was wisdom. For another time it was justice. But keep track on these things. It's a good way of checking your spiritual life and growth. Be that as it may, this was God. And Paul is describing him here. And he says, who being in the form of God. Jesus was in the form of God. He was as God. He was the same. And I don't know what your idea again of what heaven is like. But it's a good thing to think about heaven too. We very seldom take time to think about heaven and God and what he's like there. But whatever he was, Jesus Christ was there. Pearly gates, golden streets, thrones, the walls made out of jewels, and all the light and so on up there. The glory and the holiness and the perfection and the purity. Jesus was as God, in the form of God, who being in the form of God, saw that which was more to be desired. And the King James is an interesting translation of it. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And some of your translations have the words thought it not a thing to be grasped. And if it went ahead there, it would say a thing to be grasped at all costs. That is, he saw something that was more to be desired than being equal things with God. Something more to be desired than being equal things with God? That's what Paul said. But God's so perfect. That's right. And Jesus was there with him, so perfectly there with him. And he saw something that was more to be desired than being equal things with God? God directed Paul to tell us that this was true. And what was it that he saw that was more to be desired than being equal things with God? Paul tells us down here. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. This, again, is an interesting translation. Made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, or he veiled himself. The Greek word is kenosis. He veiled himself. When we saw him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember Peter and the others were there and they looked up and saw Christ and he was transfigured and it blinded them. They couldn't look at him. And this was the glory that he had at all times. But he voluntarily limited or veiled himself so that he could identify with us without blinding us. He veiled himself, or he emptied himself. The word seems to mean both things. He restricted. There was a self-limitation that he put upon himself there. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And of course we saw him. It was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, we found him over there in the manger in Bethlehem, the baby. That's how completely he had veiled himself or emptied himself. That he could become a babe. I told you the other evening about the little Japanese girl who just couldn't get this through her head. That God could compress himself to be so small and weak and limited as to be born through a woman. That this could be God. And she was in her home over Christmas vacation. And it was a privilege to witness to her under those conditions. That this is exactly what Paul is saying here. Being found in fashion as a man, not just an ordinary man either. An ordinary man in the physical sense, but beyond this, he humbled himself to become a humble man. And he became an obedient man. Obedient even unto death. And not just an ordinary death, it was the death of the cross. That's the electric chair, the gas chamber. The thing everyone sneered at and despised at. And the people in the early years of Christendom saw this too. And there's a picture there someplace scratched on one of the catacombs of a cross with an ass crucified on it. And they were ridiculing or mocking the Christians of that day to worship any person who was condemned to death in an electric chair, condemned to the disgraceful death of the cross. We can't think of a cross this way today. It's a red cross, the white cross, and the cross is a sign of respectability, but not to them then. Not to them then. We're coming close to that same position today. I saw an article in a church paper just the other day which spoke of, well, it was a play called Round the Cherry Tree. It was a ribald, sarcastic ridiculing of the whole idea of the virgin birth. Speaking about how for generations now people had gathered around the virgin birth, round the cherry tree. In a church paper it was. And the angel slid down on a rope out of heaven. And Joseph and Mary came waltzing across on the stage in front of the whole congregation. And the angel began taunting Joseph to the effect that he couldn't know who Mary had been playing around with in order to become pregnant. And this was the vein in which the whole article went on and on. And we're running into some of the same kind of sarcastic ridiculing, not on the same subject perhaps, but having to do with some of these same things in the 20th century today. Some of these things that are most precious to us, we need to remember again. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was where he hit bottom. From being way up here, equal things with God, to becoming as a man, giving those things up, and then coming down one after another. And why did he do that? Why did he leave heaven in order to come down here to the cross to die? What was the single word, the primum mobile, the single word that could describe why? Love. Love. Love for the Father and His will, and love for the souls of men. Your soul and my soul. Love. That was the one word that could describe Him. And then here's Paul, and he comes to this particular point, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let you think the same way He thought. To give up the glories of God in heaven for eternity. And it goes on down here to say, "Wherefore, at the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And when it's been God's purpose ever since the resurrection to lift up Jesus Christ, to magnify him, to glorify him. This is God's purpose. This is the Father's purpose. And if you watch carefully everything that happened to Jesus Christ after the death, It's to raise Jesus Christ up in the eyes and the thinking and the understanding of men. And if that's the Father's purpose, then it's our privilege, you see, to be joined with Him in lifting up Jesus Christ in the thinking and the understanding in the hearts of men all over the world. And when we're doing it, we're doing the very same thing He's doing. And He's lifted back up to heaven. But I'm not sure. My theology, I can't get it straightened out on this point. Is He ever again back to the same place that He was before? He has holes in his hands now. And he has a hole in his side. I know the Father lifted him back up to the throne again. But is it to exactly, precisely the same place? He's had sin on him now. Yes, he's glorified, and every knee's going to bow and every tongue confess, and some of them will be doing it with their arms twisted behind them in the same way that some used to call uncle. They'll do it, though. They'll acknowledge Him as Lord. In one way or another, they'll acknowledge Him. And all will acknowledge Him as Lord. But is He ever again back to the same place? I don't know. We'll know when we get to heaven, that's for sure. But this is the extent of His love, that He gave that up and came down to earth to identify with us. And then Paul says, this is a description for you of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let His mind be your mind, so that as you think, it will be with the same thoughts that Christ thought. And this will influence your witnessing. You heard Imes say in here the other morning that he knew the situation in the souls of the men in his block, the neighbors who lived there. I wonder how many of you know that. I have the impression that every time the Apostle Paul stuck out his hand to shake hands with somebody else, he was thinking right off the bat. He didn't see his clothes, he didn't see his personality and these other things, except insofar as these would be indicators. But he was sensitive to the spiritual needs of that man. And he was thinking, now where does he stand before Christ? I wonder, is he a Christian? Does he belong to Christ? I wonder if he belongs to my Lord. And if he does, I wonder how I could help him to grow a little bit in his Christian life. The mind of Christ. And I believe that this makes a man perceptive and able to discern as he thinks with the mind of Christ towards others. This would be an interesting thing, and we've done it sometimes when we're talking about witnessing. Earl, without looking at your wife, what color is your dress? Yellow. That's good. What color is your dress? Green. What color is his socks?
Pearls.
All right, what color is John's tie? He was here before you for time. Do you remember what color coat he had on? Green one? No coat. He had a shirt. Has a coat on now. What I'm getting at is this. The powers of observation, sensitivity. And these were just physical illustrations of the thing. But there are some people who are so discerning and so sensitive to the spiritual needs of people. Not just the clothes they're wearing, but to the spiritual needs of people. And it seems to me they demonstrate the mind of Jesus Christ. The first thing they see about a person has to do with his relationship with Jesus Christ. They become aware of these things. They're sensitive to them. There are others who could live and go on for years, weeks, without ever getting around to wondering about the spiritual life of the person that they're with. Spiritual sensitivity, or sensitivity to the spiritual life of the person that you're with. Seems to me this is one of the practical applications. Another one has to do with, again, with the way in which the gospel can be presented. Where is this man's interest? I'll be all things to all men in order that I might win some. Not all things to all men, period, but in order that I might win some, Paul said. And to be able to identify, I was coming back from an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship conference with a load of college students one weekend, and one of the boys in the car said he was all steamed up about witnessing. And he said, boy, I let the guys on my floor know where I stood with respect to Jesus Christ. I let them know the first week I was there. And somebody in the car said to him, well, do you know where they stand? And he said, no. And there's sometimes this idea that we have to let other people know, but we don't know where they stand. Now, I think that there's a place for us letting them know. But the point is that the object is not just to let them know. The object is to have that they might to win some, as Paul said it. Be all things to all men in order that I might win some. Sensitivity to the spiritual needs of others. And this not only involves your own Christian life and growth and your own witnessing, it also involves your Christian fellowship, your sharing. I think one of the best examples of that is over there in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And it was Dan Pyatt that first shared this with me and showed it to me. I'd suggest that you turn over to that for a minute. First Thessalonians, the second chapter. I still hear him whistling. We ought to have some contests here sometime. First Thessalonians, the second chapter. Notice this same kind of an attitude that Paul's betraying right here in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And we didn't use flattering words, he goes ahead to say in verse 5. Nor of men sought we glory. But in verse 7 he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And that word there, you nurses will be very interested in knowing, is the word for a nursing mother. As a nursing mother gives of her life. And we know from experience that the very calcium drains out of the teeth of a mother who's nursing her own baby. And this was the exact figure of speech that Paul intended to use. Even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. This is the entrance in that we had unto you. This is the way we considered you. As a nurse cherisheth her children, we were gentle among you. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. One of the other translations says, because you were so dear unto us. For you were so dear unto us. And then he goes on down in verse 11 to say, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And here again, I can remember how Dan told us, and we found it true in our own experience, that when one of the children do something, or we want to teach that child something, when I want to teach Billy something, I have to take him out by himself. When I want to teach Bob something or Beth something, it's a case of taking them out alone. If it's something specialized, I have to take them out alone. To do it alone with them. To show them for the first time alone. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And then in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And in verse 17, he goes on again to say, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And the word being taken from you, you'd recognize it immediately if you could see it spelled out in transliteration form in Greek. It means orphan. It's the word from which we get orphan. And I don't know whether you get the drift of the whole chapter there or not. But he says, first of all, our concern for you was the concern that a nursing mother has for her babe. And we're as concerned as a father is for every one of his children. And we're so concerned lest you be orphaned or lest we be separated before you're on your feet and able to go. But this is the attitude that Paul was betraying, was showing. The same attitude that Jesus Christ had when he saw that the things of heaven, being equal things with God, there was something more to be desired even than being equal things with God. And so he gave that up to come down here on earth to be whipped and beaten and crucified in order that souls might be saved, that God might be glorified. He says, now this is the attitude then that I want you to have towards those with whom you're working. And this is the basis of Christian fellowship. And you men in your Christian fellowship, out of Proverbs 27 and 17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I don't know whether that's meant particularly for men or not, but I know that that bespeaks a manly kind of fellowship. It's a real fellowship. It's the same kind that they describe in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And that word in Acts is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word koinonia. It means a sharing kind of fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' fellowship. The apostles' sharing kind of fellowship. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. And God blessed them in that. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But there was a sharing kind of fellowship. They loved each other in this. And they could share their problems with each other. They could also share their desires to grow in the Christian life. And somehow or other, this becomes the crucial focal point of Christian love and fellowship. The ability to share in applications of Scripture. Let me see if I can illustrate that for a moment. Two men sit down together, and one man makes an application of Scripture, and he says, here's what I've read. This is the analysis of the passage, just as you're doing in your Bible study groups. And he says, this is what God wants me to do about it. And the man who's working with him says, well, this is fine. This is great. I'll pray with you about it. I know what you're going to do next week. He comes in at the end, at the beginning of the next week for another checkout, and he talks over everything else, the new analysis and the new application of Scripture. And his friend says, how did you do with your application, the one you made last week? And his face kind of clouds over, and he says, well, I didn't do very well on that. And his friend says, well, I'll pray for you on this. Is there anything else I can do for you? Can I help you really do this thing? And he says, no. He says, I'll work at it again for another week. He comes in the third week, and they sit down. They have another analysis and another application of Scripture, but this one probably isn't as sharp as the first one. And they get round to talking about the past week again, and he says to his friend, he says, how did you make out with that application of Scripture that you made 2 weeks ago? Well, I didn't. Oh, his friend says, and he smiles very sweetly, and he says, well, I'll pray for you on this. Is there anything else I can do? And he says, no, there's nothing else you can do about it. I'll just have to work at it. And so they change the subject and go on to something else. And he comes in the fourth week. And they sit down, they have another analysis, another application of Scripture, and probably it's a little weaker than the one before. And eventually they get round to asking, and his friend knows by this time that he has to be even careful about the way he asks. And so he says, "How about that application you made 4 weeks ago?" "Well, I still didn't do anything about it." "Oh, well, well, I'll pray for you." But he lets you know that he loves him. And that's the point at which he lets him know that he loves him. He spotted a weak spot in that man's heart, in that man's life. But he doesn't wash him out because of that. He lets him know he's going to pray for him. And he hunts him up sometime during that week, and one way or another, he finds some way of helping that man to do the thing. He keeps after him anyway. He may not even be able to speak about it that fifth week. But the man knows, he finds out in one way or another that his friend is praying for him and with him. In the sixth week he comes in and in one way or another he's been able to keep the application that he made 6 weeks ago. And then they both know that the one is stronger because the other man's prayed for him. He's spotted a weakness, sure, but you know what it is in churches, and I've been a pastor for years. So often people spot weaknesses in other people in churches, but they do it in such a way that they climb up one more ladder on the one more rung on the ladder and in such a way that they push the other person down. There's nothing wrong with a Christian finding a weakness in another Christian if he's going to pray for that person because of that weakness. And this is the acid test of this kind of love with the mind of Christ in it. It's when a person looks for weaknesses so he can feel better. He has so many weaknesses of his own. He has to find weaknesses in someone else so he can feel a little better. This is a thing that kills this kind of fellowship. This is the direct antithesis of the mind of Christ. And on the other hand, when you find a man who's had a weakness and he's fought through it and you've helped him to pray through it, then there's a kind of sharing fellowship there. There's a koinonia fellowship. This has to do with application. I'm not talking about preaching. I learned this the hard way. We had a group of six men who began meeting with me at 6 a.m. Monday morning. They said somebody had suggested that that we might begin sharing together out of the Word applications. And we've been praying for this for many years. And finally, within a period of about 2 weeks, six men came in and said, "Well, we'd like to begin studying the Word of God and sharing together applications out of it." And I said, "Fine, when?" And they said, "Well, Monday morning is fine for us." I said, "Oh, because I knew they all worked. When?" They said, "6 a.m. Two of them said that, and the rest of them agreed that this would be best. Well, 6 a.m. is probably not the best for a pastor who's been involved all day, the day before, in morning and evening and after evening services. But 6 a.m. it was. And 6 a.m. I couldn't have been happier for it. And it was worth every minute of it, every instant of it. But the first week I came in and John shared his, and Jim shared his, and Russ shared his, and Red shared his, and it came to Roy, and Roy shared his. And I had quite a bit to share, because I was really looking forward to this after so many years of praying and desiring this kind of fellowship. And I had quite a bit to share. And after I'd finished sharing, there was a long silence. No one said anything, but in fact, no one said anything that first week. But the second week I came in, did the same thing. And finally, one of the men said, "Roy, you preached to us yesterday. What we want to know today is what you're going to do about it." And I had application in there, too, but you know how it is possible to get so interested in explaining the Word that you don't get down to making application. And those men kept asking me about my applications. And that was good. "As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." It was close Christian fellowship. And every time I go back to Bloomington, I still find fellowship with some of those same men who are still going on. The memorization of the Word of God, the reading and the analysis, and the application of Scripture. We came back after 2 years in Scotland, and one of the men, I was down getting some of my furniture that I'd stored there, a piece of furniture that had been stored in his garage, and there were six or a dozen other men there who had come in, and we knew them slightly, but he hauled me around the corner of the garage, and he hauled out his verse pack, and he says, "Roy, Did you keep up on your memorization while you were still over there in school? Here's what I've been doing. And then he proceeded to ask me to check him out on this thing, and then he sort of turned around and waited till I handed him my verse back. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. But I love those men, and I know they love me, and I can take all kinds of criticism from men like that. They aren't looking to find fault or weakness in me in order to cause them to feel better. No. When they find a fault or weakness in me, they're broken about this. Because they desire to see Jesus Christ shining through me, speaking through me. And when I find a weakness in them, I pray with them about that. And this is the kind of sharing fellowship that the apostles had together. And women have this same kind of fellowship. I can't get into that. And I'm not supposed to. I don't. I won't. But it's not a closed circuit. It's not just for men. Women have this too. This would be a very practical application of the message this evening for some of you men. A very practical application. To take this whole idea home, and those of you who have pastors here, there's no reason why this can't be done anywhere if you aren't already doing it. The sharing of the Word of God, the praying together. Insofar as the development of Christian lives and the production of reproducers, this is absolutely essential. You have to know a man better than he knows himself. And the world is filled today with men who are miserable in their Christian lives because they have burdens that they cannot talk with anyone else about. They don't know another person who will pray with them about this particular problem. A doctor walked into our home, a man who had just become a Christian not very long ago. And he was all agitated about something. I could see what it was. I couldn't see what it was. He says, "Here I am, a professing Christian." He says, "I've still got a bottle on the shelf at home. And I don't know what to do about it." He says, "My wife and I have for years entertained with cocktail parties. But," he says, "now we find we're Christians. And we're getting way behind with our entertaining. We put it off for a long time, and I didn't know what to do about this thing, but we finally decided that, well, we'd have a cocktail party without having any drinks. It just didn't seem consistent for us to have it, to serve it as Christians. And so then we tried to figure out how we could have a cocktail party without having some cocktails to drink yet. And we couldn't figure anything out, so she decided we'd have them all in for dinner, and she'd cook a big dinner for them. And so she did. He says, "I know they were talking like this before the end of the evening because we didn't even serve any appetizer." And said we didn't have very much of an explanation for them, but we let them know that it was because we found something inconsistent about being a Christian and serving this stuff. And nobody had talked with him about this, incidentally. He'd come to this conclusion, and just as a result of his own reading of the book. But he says, "I still prescribe some for myself." He says, And then he went ahead to explain about how he used it as a medicine. And this was bothering him. It was bothering him very, very much. He wanted to know what my practice was. I had never said one word to him about this. I'd been working with him for several weeks, but I had never said one word to him about this. But this was a real burden for him on that particular week. And he came in and opened up the subject. We prayed together about it. I still didn't tell him what to do, and I won't tell him what to do. I suggested that he might study through God's Word and come to his own conclusion as to what it was God wanted him to do about this. And this is what he's doing. I'll find out when I go home what he's done. And there are dozens of others who come in, and it's this attitude of love and of understanding and of discernment that is absolutely not mine, but I mean in you, as you're working with someone else. It is absolutely essential if you're going to understand and pray and see a man grow in his Christian life. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus Christ said this, and we're going to close here right now. Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." A new commandment I give. What was new about it? They had that commandment in the Old Testament. What was new about it? Jesus had shown us the love of God. This was the thing that was new about it. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. This was the new thing about it. And as he loved us, so we love others. This is that as so Homeric simile that is so typical of the book of John from beginning to end. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon every heart and every soul here tonight as we would look up at that tremendous, amazing love which thou didst show to us in the person of Jesus Christ in leaving heaven and all those glories to come down to earth. Lord, help us to show this same kind of love towards others. Make us sensitive to the needs of the souls around us, that we might love them as he loved us. Make us sensitive to the needs of the souls of the other Christians, that we might have the kind of sharing fellowship that those early Christians had. As a nursing mother, as a father, lest they be orphaned. Lord, we pray that every soul here this evening might see again and understand again the love of Christ, and that it might be reflected in the daily life, the obedience, the witnessing, the fellowship in the weeks and years to come. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.